It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Thus begins Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. You can tell how Dickens, even in the first few lines of the novel, is drawing a contrast of times, drawing a contrast of two. And friends, if you were to be sent back in time to 1823, some 200 years ago or so, how would you describe our time? How would you speak to those who lived long ago of this time, of the future? Would you describe it as the best of times or the worst of times? A time of light or a time of darkness? Would you talk of the technologies that we enjoy and experience? And I'm not just talking about television, I'm talking about things like indoor plumbing. Would you talk about the fashion? And how modesty seems to be all but gone, as if we've suddenly run out of materials. Would you talk about the beliefs of our time and whether or not they've changed very much since that time so long ago? Well, friends, if you were to ask me that question, I would tell you that I would talk to those who lived so long ago of our time as a time that is hungering for one thing and one thing above all else. And perhaps it's true of all times, but in our time in particular, I believe it is this. We live in a time and in a place that is hungering for life. For life. And everything that our world seeks to grab a hold of and seeks to use, it would seem to me, all pour into this one single desire for life. For life. It's pervasive in every part of the world today. It's pervasive in even the way we think, even as Christians, that we think about the world, that we think about our lives as means of finding life. Last week, as we continued our way through John chapter 5, we began to hear Jesus talk about this idea of life. And this idea of what it means to find life, life everlasting, eternal life. And the one thing that we saw last week above all else was one truth, just to remind you, or if you weren't here, to tell you what kind of set up our passage for today, it's this, that the Son of God, the Son of life, does all that the Father does. That Jesus comes and does all that the Father does. That the way by which we come to know the Father is through seeing the Son, that Jesus is the final revelation of God. You may say, Pastor, what does that have to do with a world that is looking for life? What does the Son doing all that the Father does, that the Son revealing all of who the Father is, have to do with a world in which we live seeking life? Well, today's text answers that question for us. Today's text reveals the very reality to us. And what it shows us is why Jesus came. It shows us why the Son was sent by the Father. What the Son gives when He comes from the Father. And so, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to join me back in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're just going to be looking at verses 24 through 30 today. If you don't have a Bible of your own or forgot yours at home, there are some there in the pews in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, you can turn to page 837 in that black pew Bible, and there you'll find John chapter 5. It's on the left-hand column. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are also some blue Bibles there in the pews around you, and we would love to give that Bible to you as a gift today. If you don't have a Bible of your own, take that one home and begin reading it and asking the Lord to give you insight into His holy word. Well, friends, as you make your way to John chapter 5, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from John 5, verses 24 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, last week we really looked at who the Son is. We looked at all that he was in relationship to God the Father in particular. You remember last week we looked at a number of these things. We saw who the Son follows, and we saw how the Son follows, and we saw what the Son will do, and we'll see why the Son would do it. Today we're going to get a better picture of who this Son actually is. And so we're going to break this down into three parts. If you want to jot these down, these will be the three ideas, the three things that relate to the Son of God that John calls us to here. Number one, we learn about hearing the Son. Hearing the Son. We see this in verses 24 and 25. And then number two, we're going to see knowing the Son. So hearing the Son and then knowing the Son in verses 26 and 27. Then finally, we'll look at following the Son in 28 and 29. So you got three things there that all have to do with God the Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to follow. Hear the Son, know the Son, follow the Son. And as we consider each of these, my prayer for us is that God would turn our eyes from looking at everything else for life, and that we would cast them upon Christ, who is life himself. This does not mean that the things in this world are inherently bad. God would intend us to use the things of this world, but they are but means for us to cast our eyes upon Christ. And so my prayer is that God would do that work in our hearts. And so let's see how Jesus then alone has authority to give life. He is the life. Point one, hearing the Son. If you look back, just to bridge the two texts from last week and this week together, look back at verse 23. Well, let's start in 22. That's where the sentence begins. You remember there are four fours that we looked at. Here's the last one in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And then Jesus makes this like drawing a line in the sand statement. He says, to the Jewish leaders and to us, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is a huge statement for them because they were so hateful towards Jesus. They had so much animosity and anger and frustration built up at Christ. First, because he healed on the Sabbath. And second, he said that he healed on the Sabbath because he was doing the work that the Father had sent him to do, equating himself with God. And so now Jesus has said, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father, the God that you say, that you work so hard to be righteous and obey. And so now we see why it is so important for us to honor the Son. These verses, Jesus basically gives us an explanation. You may have read those verses and say, but why honor Jesus? Why should I follow Jesus? Maybe you're here as a child and you're wrestling with this yourself. Your mom, your dad, you know that they love Jesus. But why should you love Jesus? Why should I honor Jesus as my Lord and my King? Jesus is going to answer that very question for us. Jesus aims now to reveal himself as the way. He aims to reveal himself as the one who, apart from him, There is no life. There is no lasting joy and satisfaction and goodness to be had. And so we come with questions like this. I don't know, do any of you have these questions? How can God the Father actually be pleased? I hope that the question doesn't trip you up. Some people hear questions like that and they say, oh, Pastor, you're talking about works-based righteousness. No, I'm talking about people who see the cross of Christ and know their sin has been paid for and want to please the one who paid for their sin. So how can we please the Father? How can God's wrath be avoided? How do we avoid the judgment the Father gave to the Son back in verse 22? Remember what it says. I just read it. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. How do we avoid such judgment that will lead to a condemnation for those outside of Christ? Well, 24 and 25, Jesus gives us the answer. We must hear. That's the answer. We must hear. We must hear what Jesus has said. And so let's think about what he says here. First in verse 24 there, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, let's just get this out of the way because it happens a few times. It happened back up in 19. It's going to happen again, verse 25. It's going to happen throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus says, truly, truly. Or if you have an older translation, verily, verily. What does this mean? Why does Jesus repeat himself over and over again? Well, this idea of truly, truly, another way to translate it, if you want to kind of pull the words apart, is in truth. Or really, indeed. Yes, actually, what I'm saying is very true. It is a solemn oath that he has made. And we're going to see him make it here twice, in verse 24 and in verse 25. Jesus here is not offering some kind of general advice. He's not just saying, I got an idea, I got an opinion, you may want to go with it, it might be good. No, he's saying, this is truth. Listen to what I'm about to say. He says it with authority. And it was given to a certain audience. Do you notice this here? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word. I bring this up regularly when I preach over at Samaritan Inn. I'm sure David probably does too. That there's a certain amount of responsibility that lands upon those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That something must be done with that gospel once you have heard it, once you have received it. And so what does Jesus say here? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, he's speaking of all of those who have heard the word of Christ. If nothing else, friends, this should bolster and light a fire under our evangelistic motivations. It should light a fire under our desire to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel. You remember what John's purpose is, even in writing this book. Often you'll hear John, the writer of the gospel, talked about as the evangelist. Why is John, the writer of this gospel, called the evangelist? Well, he tells us at the very end of the book, I have written these things, I've recorded these things, so that you might believe, and in believing, have eternal life. And this is the same thing that John gives us here that Jesus is doing. He says, whoever hears my word, you're now responsible to do with what I'm about to tell you. Friends, we know this. I think our brother Adam prayed this last Sunday night, praying for missions or for evangelism. Not sure exactly what he was praying for, but I remember he brought up Romans 10:17. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? Hearing from the word of Christ. How is it that faith comes to us? How is it that faith is born in our hearts by the work of the Spirit? We must hear the word of Christ. We see here that hearing is not the end, though. Look at what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and what? And believes. Not the word of Jesus in particular, but believes him who sent me has eternal life. We see here that the hearing must be followed by a very particular belief. A belief in him who sent me. A belief in the Father that sent the Son. Friends, this is true reality that Jesus gives us here. This is true religion. This is true spirituality. There is no other. There is no other way to the Father, Jesus says, but through me. He's going to go on to say a little bit later in John that he is the way, the truth, and the life. On our way to soccer on Friday night, we got behind a car, and one of my sons noticed a bumper sticker on the car that says, "Praise well with others." Not plays well with others, praise well with others. And underneath praise well with others, it had all of the symbols of the world religions. And we had some conversation about it, but I was just struck with this reality that to put that bumper sticker on your car tells me one thing. You've never actually studied the world religions. Because were you to study the world religions, you would see over and over and over again how they are mutually exclusive. How it is impossible to follow the teachings of Islam and say that Hinduism is okay. And even more than that, friends, how it is impossible to follow the teaching of Christ, a biblical Christ, not the Jesus we learn about on the History Channel, a biblical Christ. How it is impossible to claim to follow him and to see that there's any other way to come to know God. He says that it is only by him. And belief in the Father who sent him that we have what? Eternal life. Eternal life. This life here is called eternal. And yet, do you notice how Jesus says it? I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The ESV does a good job translating the Greek here. It's not will have. It's not might have. It is has. It is a current possession that you hold. If you are a follower of Christ and you believe that he has been sent by the Father and you have believed his word, friend, you hold eternal life. It is yours. What does this mean then? What can this possibly mean? Well, look at the second half of the verse. He lays it out. What is eternal life? He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you have a minute, you do. Turn with me to John 17. Flip a few pages over. Jesus gets at the same idea. He also gets at this idea in John 10:10. But in John 17:3, is the high priestly prayer. When we get to John 17 in John's gospel, we better be ready. We're going to have to take probably a whole year going through John 17 because it is the most glorious and beautiful prayer in all of Scripture. And yet, it will turn you on your head. But let's get to John 17:3. We'll just look at one verse this morning right quick. And this is eternal life, Jesus says. He's praying to the Father that they know you, Jesus says, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus says this is eternal life, to know the Father who sent the Son. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly. All of these verses should be swirling in your head as we come here to John 5:24, the end of the verse. What is eternal life? Well, anyone who has eternal life does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What is eternal life? It is to know God and to know Christ. We're going to explore that more here in just a minute as we move on through the passage, but first, do you see what the fruit of eternal life is? What is the fruit of hearing and believing? Well, Jesus gives us two fruits here, one negative and one positive. The negative, he does not come into judgment. Judgment here is used in a negative sense. This is a judgment under condemnation, is a judgment under the wrath of God. That those who hear Christ's word and believe do not come into that judgment. There is a judgment that is going to be had, we're going to talk about this in a minute,
But those who have eternal life do not go into that judgment. Instead, what is the positive fruit here? He has passed from death to life.
Friends, the reality that Jesus gives us here is basic Christianity, but it is the truth that we hold out, is that all who hear Christ and believe will not be condemned, and death itself has no lasting claim on them. As a church, we've buried a few folks this year. But the goodness and the promise that we have for those who have died in Christ is that death has no claim on them. That death has no claim on them. But they will pass from death to life. Jesus teaches this death and life reality more and more as we move through the gospel. And he again ties it to this idea of physical death and physical life and its correlation with spiritual death and spiritual life. So let's look at verse 25 then and wrap up this point. Here's our second truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, there's a couple different layers that Jesus is adding here to this argument, this conversation he's having. Remember, John likes to draw out, Jesus in his speeches likes to draw out the relationship between the physical and the spiritual. And so what does he give here? Well, he gives what is commonly called this already but not yet resurrection. This foretaste but not yet fulfillment resurrection. It's the way that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, right? We would say the kingdom of God broke in on the scene when Jesus healed the man at Bethsaida a few weeks ago. We looked at that, right? I brought this up last week. That man that was healed, he's not here anymore. At some point, he died. And so the kingdom of God has not yet fully come on the scene. And so we're going to see this coming up as we move through the gospel. We'll see in John 11 that Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. We can go read in John 27. At Jesus' death and resurrection, we're told that others rise from the dead and come out of the tombs. But the reality, friends, is that none of those people are alive anymore. We saw a very particular moment in time in God's redemptive story where something amazing and miraculous happened, where the dead were brought to life, but it was not fully the kingdom of God yet, and so they died again. Which, I guess it depends on how you look at it. I don't know how bad Lazarus' first death was. Maybe he wasn't looking forward to doing it again, but it wasn't fulfilled, was it? It was only a partial fulfillment. It was a foretaste of what was going to happen. We experience the same, don't we? There are so many of you that is your spiritual testimony. That you know the rot that was in your life, in your spiritual death. That when Pastor Sean reads Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses, some of you can testify, amen, and I stunk. But now you know the spiritual life. You've experienced a life in coming to Christ that is completely and utterly different than your past. So we have a foretaste of this also prophesied back in Ezekiel. Let's turn there really quickly. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I'll read it to us. Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14. This is where Ezekiel is prophesying. What does he say there? Prophesy, O son of man. We've already heard that phrase once today. We're going to get to that back in John 5 in a minute. And he tells him to speak over the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel prophesies, and all the bones begin to grow, sinews and muscles, and an army is raised up. What does he say at the very end, though? Ezekiel 37, 13 and 14. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. But he doesn't end there.
And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares Yahweh. What is Ezekiel foretelling about here? Well, if nothing else, we at least have some foretaste of this in Jesus' first advent, in his first coming, in his incarnation. That when he shows up, people start coming back from the dead. Eventually, as we turn over to the pages of Acts, in Acts 1:8, there's the promise there that the Spirit will be given, that the Spirit that was with them is going to be in them. We reach the full fulfillment, looking forward to the final fulfillment where all of the dead will be raised. We'll get there in a minute. What does all of this mean, though? Well, friends, this is it. That life, that true life, Jesus tells us, begins by hearing. And life is born in our believing. So the question remains, how might we hear today? How do we hear today? And for those of you that are doing something else besides listening right now, what might be drowning out hearing God's word? For some of us, we need to assess our weeks, our times, our days, and how we so often get so wrapped up in all of the other stuff around, going on around us, and we drown out hearing from God. We deny altogether hearing from God, and instead turn our ears to other things, sometimes even turning our ears to hear ourselves. This is why I love Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. If you've never read that book, I highly recommend it. And he begins in the book by talking about the Psalms and how often David says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And Lloyd-Jones draws out this idea that too often we listen to ourselves, and instead we need to take up what the psalmist does and start preaching to ourselves. And sometimes we need to tell ourselves, "Hey, you need to shut up and listen." What might in your life be drowning out hearing from God? Because friends, once we hear his call, there is a response that's necessary. And that's the second thing we see in verses 26 and 27. Let's go there as we see point two, knowing the Son. We don't want to just hear the Son. We don't want to just believe the Son. We want to know the Son. Look back at 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now there are some identity words here, right? Words like in, I-N. In is an identity word, right? So when it says that he has life in himself, that's telling us something about himself, about Jesus. And then also, he is the Son of Man. Again, telling us something about Jesus' identity. So we have these two things here that help us to know who exactly Jesus is. If we're going to hear him and we're going to believe him, then we want to know him. And so what do we learn? Well, we have another for here. And that word for takes us deeper, doesn't it? It's an explaining word. And it explains, how can this man who's talking here, how can his voice and hearing it bring us eternal life? Let's look at the two ways. Number one is inside. There's an outside and there's an inside. He talks about the inside first. He says there that the Son has life in himself. In himself. Flip over like three pages back to John 1 and look at verse 4. Remember, if you were here when we were doing the introduction to John's gospel, I think I said this every week, that the introduction, the first 18 verses of John's gospel, tells us everything that we're going to ever need to know about the rest of the gospel. So we find what he just said in John 5 right here in John 1, 4. What does it say? In him, meaning the word made flesh, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And so what does Jesus say here in John 5, 26? That he has life in himself. It's the same thing. It's a story of the gospel itself. That in Christ is life. And that life particularly comes to Christ through the Father and the life that the Father has in himself. And we got to be very particular here about our belief. So we're going to do a little bit of deep theology diving for a second, okay? This was always the case. There was never a time when God the Father, who holds all of life, was not giving life to the Son in Himself. From eternity past, forever and ever and ever, back that way, God the Father poured forth life into God the Son so that God the Son would hold life in His hand. Why is this? Well, verse 20 of John 5 told us is because the Father has always loved the Son and shown Him what to do. Friends, if this is not true, that the Father was always eternally granting life to the Son, eternally, that's the key word here, then that means there was a certain time when Jesus did not have life in Himself, which means there was a time when God the Son was not God. He was just the Son. And so we hold what we would call the eternal generation of the Son. That the Son has always been, but His being is generated from the Father. This helps us understand why there's God the Father and God the Son. And last week I took time to kind of dismantle a popular belief or a growing belief in eternal subordination of the Son, that the Son has eternally submitted Himself to the Father from eternity past and eternity future. I tried to show you how, no, He was submitted in His earthly incarnation, but that's not eternal. But this, I want you to see today, it is true. That Jesus couldn't say in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, unless the Father was always, from eternity past, giving life to the Son. This is a biblical better doctrine to hold out. This is why Jesus, it says in Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some of you read that in Hebrews and you're like, but Jesus wasn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. There was at one point He was the Word, and then He became the Word, made flesh, and now He has ascended to the Father. And no, this is what it means when He says it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus in Himself, His essence, the essence of the Son of God, has always been. The reality of who the Son is, receiving life from the Father, and the Son Himself giving life, it has always been that way. Jesus then is described throughout the Scriptures as the radiance, as the wisdom, as the Word of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. So we know life from the Father through the life that the Son gives us. That was deep theology for our Sunday morning. The question might be then, why does it matter? Why do you need to know that? Why do you need to hold on to that as an essential doctrine? Why should you get, frankly, why should you get up in arms when somebody comes to you and says, well, Jesus wasn't actually eternal? When some nice young man with a nice tie and a white shirt knocks on your door and says, well, I believe in Jesus too, but the Jesus I believe in was created by the Father. Why should you be like, well, hold on a second. Come on in and sit down right here on the couch and let's open our Bibles together. And I'm going to take you to John and we're going to see if that's actually true. Why? Why should we fight for the eternalness of the Son? Because friends, if Jesus has life in Himself, if Jesus really does have life in Himself that is given to Him by the Father, and He never changes, then we never have to look anywhere else for life. Then we never have to worry that at some point Jesus is not going to be satisfactory. We never have to say, well, I love Jesus, but I think I need some other stuff in my life because I don't know if Jesus is going to be enough. Jesus was always enough, and He will always be enough, and He is enough right now because of who He is, the eternal Son from the Father, having life in Himself. Let that reality stomp on the head of every other thing that glistens and glitters in your life and promises you happiness and joy and satisfaction. When you begin to see Jesus that way, you can begin to think of things like your cell phone as a tool and not something you have to be chained to. You can begin to think about your children as gifts from God that you're called to disciple, and not these little people who have to be made perfectly in your image, and when they let you down, your whole world falls apart. You begin to see your job as a means to provide for yourself and for your family, and as a means of glorifying God, and not this ladder that you have to constantly be climbing for worth and purpose. When Jesus becomes life in itself for you, everything else in the world then becomes a means to glorify Him, to look to Him, to draw your eyes to Him. This is the one we want to know. I mean, it doesn't stop there. That's the inside, that Jesus has life in Himself. But there's also an outside here. There's something He's doing out here. Look back at 27. And He, meaning the Father, has given Him, Jesus, so the Father has given Jesus authority to execute judgment. Why? Because He is the Son of Man. And Jesus, here we are reminded, as we saw last week, has been given certain authority by the Father. That the Father, who is the creator of everyone and everything, by the means of Jesus, the Word, that the Father has all authority as the creator, right? We are jars of clay. He is the potter. And He has given that authority, though, to the Son. He has given particularly all authority to execute judgment. This word execute here is a big word. It's not execute in the way of like off with their heads execute. No, execute is like able to get the job done. As a drive. As the one who has the power to carry out and perform. That Jesus alone has the ability to execute authority and authoritative judgment over all creation. We see here that Jesus is not a passive judge. He's not like one of those judges on TV that are just there for entertainment's sake. You may feel this way. We may hope this. Especially those of you who are here today who are not followers of Jesus. You may hope, as much as you can hope, that Jesus is just a passive judge and He's not going to actually judge me. And maybe I can sneak in under His judge's robe. But that's not the case. Jesus does not sit idly by. How do we know? Because it says why He's the judge. Because He is the Son of Man. What you got to know is there is so much Bible wrapped up in that name. There is so much Bible wrapped up in that phrase. See, oftentimes we hear Son of God and Son of Man, and we think Son of God talks about His godness, and Son of Man talks about His manness, but it's actually flipped. And I know that's confusing. It's okay. I forget all the time too. But when it says here that it is because He is the Son of Man, it is talking about His divinity. How do we know that? Let's flip over to Daniel 7 right quick. We got time. We'll feast here before we eat lunch. What does it say in Daniel 7? Let's get to verse 9. Let's get to verse 9 first. Daniel's had this vision. There's these four beasts that he sees. Okay, we'll save that for another sermon series. But he has this vision, and he looks. Let's pick up in verse 9. Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. The Ancient of Days here being God the Father. His clothing was white of snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. It's very reminiscent of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, okay, if you want to tie those two together. A thousands and thousands served Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, I saw in the vision, the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one who? One like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And what's happening with this Ancient of Days? And what is he giving to this Son of Man? Notice what Daniel says. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is not a momentary dominion, but an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And if that doesn't get you going, I don't know what will. What does this passage tell us and help us understand in John 5? That Jesus Christ is the King and the Judge who does not sit idly by, but will have all nations as his worshipers. He will have all the peoples to the ends of the earth flowing to him in praise and adoration and glorifying him as the one who sits on the everlasting throne. He is the fulfillment that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. He is the King. Son of Man receives dominion and a kingdom. He is the King who is the Judge. So what does all this mean? If we want to hear Christ, we want to believe Christ, we need to know Christ. And we've learned two things about who he is now. We've learned number one, that he has life in himself, that he is life, that there's no other way to finding life, to finding joy and satisfaction and purpose in your life other than Christ, who has been given that life from the Father, life in himself. And number two now, that he is the King and the Judge. He is the Son of Man who was put forth by the Ancient of Days and given all dominion over an everlasting kingdom. Why does this matter? What does this mean? This gives us so much to come to know. And that we must come to know the one that we hear. Because knowing him gives us a proper compass for life. Knowing him as he is and as he's even presented here guides everything in our lives. You know, a compass is not something that we use very much anymore. Most of us, if we ever need a compass, because we, I don't know, are out in the middle of the woods, we probably still have enough signal on our phones to use some kind of compass that it has on there. Like yesterday at our house, we had this Boy Scouts stick, and I don't even know what the thing's called. It's got like a string on it, and you like move it back and forth, and it spins the stick inside the spindle, and it's supposed to make fire. And we could not figure it out. And I just went inside and got the lighter. And I was telling our kids, like, there are instruments that we don't really need anymore because technology has advanced. And I don't ever know why you would be out in the wilderness with this big old thing and not have, like, a little lighter in your pocket or a box of matches. Like, why did you take that thing and not the box of matches? So we're just talking about how there are instruments that we don't use anymore. And a compass is one of those. But friends, isn't it true that we live in a culture that kind of treats Christ the exact same way? That he is an instrument that was once helpful to us as a culture and having morality and ethics based on the Bible, and we would at least give lip service to Jesus, but nowadays we don't really need him. And so we can't talk about what the Bible says. We can't talk about what Jesus says, who Jesus really says that he is. He's just a good moral teacher, and if you get into that stuff, that's great. But he's not really necessary for life anymore. And yet, friends, what do we see here? While this may be a Christ that our culture no longer sees as necessary, we know that he, in the end, is all that we need. Amen. That he is the only necessary thing. That you can strip us of everything and leave us beaten and naked on the side of the road. And if we have Christ, we have all the riches that we'll ever need. And so let them say what they want. We'll take hold of this one. We want to know this one. We want to sit for a while with this one. Because he is the compass to guide us, to guide our children through the uncertain forest of these days. Which gets to this final point then, that we can't only hear and know him, but we must actually follow him. Back in verse 20 of John 5, Jesus says this, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these," talking about that healing at Bethsaida, "he will show him, so that you may marvel." We talked about that word last week, didn't we? We talked about how it has this big word that's like awestruck, taken aback, like, holy Toledo, look at that. That's what the word marvel. Now Jesus uses that word again. Look back at verse 28. "Do not marvel at this." Again, he's talking about this healing. He's talking about everything he said and this kingdom and the life in himself. He's talking about all that's just happened. He says, "Don't marvel at that. For an hour is coming." I'm going to give you something to marvel at. "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." And what's going to happen when they hear his voice? "And come out." So Jesus said, "It's great that I healed that guy over there by that pool. And he's been paralyzed for 38 years, but now he's good to go. It's going to be great that I call Lazarus out, that I heal men and women and bring children back from the dead. That's going to be great. In just a minute, we're going to see him feed 5,000 with some loaves and fish. Those things are great. But there is an hour that is coming," Jesus says, "when everybody who's in a tomb, all the dead are going to hear my voice." And what are they going to do? They're going to get up and they're going to come on out. What is he talking about here? Friends, he's talking about the final judgment. He's talking about that final day. He's talking about that coming hour. Jesus here tells of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. He says, everyone who's in a tomb, everyone who has died. Now, we can sit here till we're blue in the face and debate what that's going to look like. We could debate how this second coming is going to work itself out. If there's going to be great trials and tribulations that take place. Or if we're going to rise up into the Christian golden age. Or if things are going to be like they've always been until Christ returns. We can talk about whether Christ is going to save us before or after a tribulation. We can get into all of that all day long. I love talking about that stuff most of the time with most of you. But this is one thing we must agree about, is that when Christ returns and he calls forth the dead, they will listen. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Hey, do you understand that? And we talk all the time about how our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died before us are going to rise again to life. But friends, for those who have died outside of Christ, death is not the end for them. They will have life too, but it will not be a life of glory. It will be a life of damnation. This is exactly what Jesus says, that none will resist, that all the dead from all the nations to the ends of the earth will come out when he calls, that none will hide, that those who lived in 100 AD and those who live in 2025 and those who lived in 1756, that there will be none who will hide from the voice of Christ. All will come out, all will follow, and none will return to death. Death is not the end for anyone. That's a theological view that's called annihilationism. And that's not biblical in any way. Jesus says here that when he speaks, all will come out of the tomb. And friends, what does this mean? It means for those of you that are bent on running from God, that you can't get away from him even in your death. So stop running. Instead, look at the two ways to rise. Now, a number of years ago, in one of our Sunday school classes, we went through two ways to live. Just a great curriculum about sharing the gospel and evangelism, and still highly recommend that. But Jesus doesn't talk about two ways to live here. Well, he kind of does. He talks about two ways to rise. You see those there in verse 29. And they're going to come out. And how are they going to come out? Two by two. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, some may read that, if you read that verse by itself, and say, well, as long as I do good, then I get to come out to life. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's already told us that life only comes through hearing and believing in Him, that we are justified and made right before God by faith alone and not by works, that we must believe, that we must have faith in the Son. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying what I've tried to lay out in the points, that when we hear Christ and believe Christ and we know Christ, then we have a life that follows Christ. And we follow that life on into the resurrection. That we have justification, and then we have sanctification, till we eventually have glorification. And so we have gospel hearing that turns into gospel knowing, and then into gospel following, until it turns into gospel glorying. So what do we have before us laid out then? I'm going to put it on you to close us out. We have the life of the godly and the life of the ungodly. There's no middle ground. There's only two ways to live, two ways to die, and two ways to rise. And so, friends, how shall we follow and avoid the evil in our own day? Well, friends, I focus on four areas of application. Number one, personal holiness. How do we avoid the evil in our own day and follow how we do good unto resurrection? We stop seeing Christ as an energy drink that we get in sometimes and it makes us feel good for a little bit and then it kind of fizzles out. And we start seeing Him as the air we breathe. That apart from Him, we can't go on. We don't look at our lives when they're difficult and hard because of us. When we're petering out and we're running on empty and say, well, I don't know why. I can tell you why. It's because you're not drinking of Christ. You haven't seen Him as life itself. You haven't sucked Him in like someone who's just ran a 5K. Well, most of us, if we ran a 5K, some of you could run 30K and be okay. But most of us, if we run from the front of the sanctuary to the back, we're going to be out of breath. We're just going to be sucking in air. That's the way we have to be with Christ. What about our family religion? What about our homes? Are we seeking to arm our kids with a knowledge of Christ? I love that my kids know good music, classic music. I know that like the first three lines of a song can come on and my kids are like, we know that song. But at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. What matters is, do they know Christ? We think about our corporate life together, our communion together. Let's put it to you this way. How does this passage have to do with the budget that we're going to pass out at the end of the service? You don't hear that sermon very much, do you? Because when Christ is our all in all, when He is our life, when He is what we are aiming at, it affects the way that we spend our money. It affects the way that we use the resources that God has provided us. He becomes the one we want to honor. He becomes the one we want to declare. He becomes the kingdom that we want to build. And this goes to our missions, doesn't it? That there are places around the world even now where they have not heard the word of Christ. So what are we doing to get there? What are we doing to support it and to run it to the ends of the world as He has called us to? Friends, if you came to me and asked me, Pastor, how can I know that I know this Christ? How do I know that I belong to Him? How do I know that He is mine and I am His, and I'm going to have that resurrection of life someday where I'll spend eternity with Christ? If you were to ask me how you could know, I would put a question back to you. And this is the question. Is He precious to you? That's the way Peter talks about it in the KJV in 1 Peter 2:7. Peter says, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. As you've heard His word today, as you've come to know Him hopefully a little bit better, And as you see what it looks like to follow him, my friends, the question for us is this: is he precious to us? Is he precious? Do you love him and adore him? Because if you answer yes to that question, it is a good indicator to me, at least, that you belong to him. So as we prepare now to come to this table, to take once more in these elements that reveal to us the love of Christ and how he esteemed not himself but saw us as precious and worth dying for, may we be reminded of his goodness and of his glory and of his love and of his kingdom. May we be reminded of the Son of God, the Son of Man. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you tell us in your word of Christ. And we behold him even now. We would only pray, oh God, that you would make him more lovely and more glorious to us as we prepare to partake of this holy meal together, that we would enjoy the goodness of Christ and therein find life and life everlasting. It is in his name we pray.